Our passage covers two scenes from the life of Jesus, both of which center on the topic of the Sabbath. Sabbath is the English word for the Hebrew word Shabbat, meaning to cease or to rest. God commanded his people in the Old Testament to work for 6 days and then to rest on the seventh. That command is a complex one, both for the culture of Jesus' day, which we're going to look at here shortly, and for our culture today. There are many, many things in our culture that hinder this idea of us ceasing and resting. Even though it is relatively standard for us to have the first and last day of the week off, traditionally, Saturday was the Sabbath, and the Lord's Day was Sunday. But I think it's really, really hard for us to actually feel as though we have Sabbathed, to feel as though we have rested. For one reason, our inclination is towards busyness. Technology has made us so much more efficient in the use of our time. Between vehicles and equipment as we work, and phones and computers and schedules, we are so much more efficient with our time than any other time in human history. And yet, we schedule so much more into the time we have. I know that this is something that I have struggled with a lot. It has gotten to the point where, for me, I've gotten tired of answering the question, "How are you doing?" by simply saying, "I'm busy," or "It's been busy," or "We've been so busy." So I have purposed in my own heart to make a conscious effort not to use the word busy. And I have to admit to you, as I sit here today, I'm not always very good at that. We are constantly going and doing. It is part of our cultural identity as Americans that we are industrious. And then, if you look almost adversely to that, we are inundated with entertainment. We are so quick to, whenever activity stops, we instantly look at our phones, or we turn on the TV, or we engage in a hobby. This is not to say that either industriousness or entertainment are inherently wrong. But let me put it to you this way. Have you ever made it to the end of a weekend, not having really accomplished anything, and yet still not feeling like you got any rest? When we come to think about this idea of Sabbath, the question that pops into our mind, much like the questions that popped into the Pharisees' mind, but we'll get there in a little bit, is what should or shouldn't we be doing on the Sabbath? While this is understandable, it really is the wrong question. The question we should be asking, the question that Matthew chapter 12 answers, is why Sabbath? Who is the Lord of the Sabbath? But before we get into all of that, let's read our text together. Open up your Bibles, Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He went from there and entered there, the Pharisees' synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He, Jesus, said to them, Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. My Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray now that your Spirit would fill this place, Lord. I pray that our hearts and our lives would be opened up to your word, and that in our time together today, that it would be your truth spoken and believed. My Lord, please speak through me. Let me not be a hindrance to the work that you desire to do in people's hearts in this place. Amen. Now, when I was preparing for this message, I met with Mike and Kelly, and we had a discussion about the passage and about a whole lot of things, honestly. So I know that when y'all first started this study through the book of Matthew, Mike went over the context and the structure of the book with y'all. However, that was several months ago, and one of the most important things you can do when reading the Bible in order to help you to understand it better is to keep in mind the context of the passage you are reading. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to quickly break down the structure and the context of Matthew. I really do believe that this will help us to see what the purpose and the main point of today's passage, these two stories that we just read, these two scenes from Jesus' life, what it really is. The earliest church records that we have, the tradition says that this book was written by Matthew the tax collector, one of the disciples of Jesus, one of the first 12 apostles of the early church. It is very interesting to me to see that Matthew, although he's referred to in all the other gospels, he is only ever called Matthew the tax collector, as if it's his title, in the book that he himself wrote. The book of Matthew is sometimes referred to as the gospel to the Jews. The main reason for this is because one of the overarching themes of the gospel is that the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Matthew is trying to convince his reader, he is trying to convince us here today, first, that Jesus is the promised Messiah King. Second, that Jesus is the new, greater prophet like Moses. And third, that Jesus is God with us. We have already seen all of these truths numerous times up to this point in the book of Matthew. The book starts with the genealogy of Jesus going all the way back through David to Abraham. The name that Jesus is given at his birth in the Christmas story is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And throughout the book so far, the author, Matthew, has commented on numerous events, saying this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus just fulfilled. But this theme goes deeper than all of that. It is baked into the very way Matthew as a book is organized. You see, Matthew has an introduction, the first three chapters. That introduction covers Jesus' lineage, his birth, and everything up through to his baptism. Then you have the conclusion on the other end. That is also three chapters. It covers the Last Supper, Jesus' trials, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all the way up through the Great Commission. But the majority of the book, the center section, 22 chapters worth, is divided up into five clear, distinct sections. This structure is meant to mirror the five books of the Torah, of the law, what Moses wrote. Moses wrote these five books for us. Jesus' teachings are built into these five categories in the book of Matthew. The very structure of the book is supposed to point us to the fact that Jesus is that new prophet, the new Moses. He is the one who gives divine teaching. He is the one who frees from slavery. He is the one through whom the new covenant comes. Now, each of those five sections that I was talking about is made up of, first, a gathering of scenes, of stories from Jesus' life and ministry, followed by a gathering of Jesus' teachings. The first section ended with the Sermon on the Mount. That was chapters 5 through 7. The second section ended with the teachings that Jesus gave as he sent his 12 disciples out two by two in chapter 10. That was just a couple weeks ago. The third section, which we are in the middle of, ends with chapter 13, and that is going to be Jesus' prophecies about the kingdom, which, Lord willing, you guys will study in a couple of weeks. What that means is that in today's text, we are almost precisely halfway through the book of Matthew as Matthew himself organized it. So, as we dive into this text together, let us remember the context of what Matthew is doing. He is intentionally grouping together different scenes, different stories from Jesus' life in order to teach us something specific about Jesus. The last thing I want to say, besides context, the other most important thing that you should do whenever you are reading a text of Scripture and you're trying to understand it is to simply read more. Read what comes after your passage. Go back and read what comes before your passage. Our text ends in verse 14 with the Pharisees conspiring to destroy Jesus. But if we continue reading chapter 12, verse 15, we see that that is not the end of the author's thought. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This reveals to us one of, if not the main point of this section, these two stories that we are going over today. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Jesus will bring justice. Jesus is gentle. In him, we, the Gentiles, find hope. There is nothing more glorious or important than this truth. There is nothing more that we need to hear and be reminded of over and over again. But it is not just what comes after a text that can help illuminate it for us. Remember, the chapter breaks and the verse designations were not in the original text. They are not divinely inspired. So let's jump back above our text to what you guys looked at last week. Chapter 11, starting in verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This, though it is a separate scene, is clearly part of the same grouping of stories as the two about the Sabbath, because this is part of Jesus fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah. Jesus just said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." The prophecy in Isaiah said, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench." Is there a better definition of gentleness than that? So let's keep in mind these two truths as we walk through the text together. First, Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Second, he is gentle. He has promised us rest for our souls. Now, let's dive into today's text. Chapter 1 of verse 12. Our story starts with Jesus and his disciples walking through a grain field on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they, as they were walking, they were plucking heads of grain, they were shucking them, and they were eating them. This upset the Pharisees, and the Pharisees then confront Jesus about it. But the Pharisees were not upset because they were accusing the disciples of stealing. No, the law of Israel, as set down by Moses, makes it very clear that people who are traveling are allowed to glean grain from a field as long as they do it by hand in order to sate their hunger. That law can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. No, the Pharisees were not upset because of what they were doing. They were upset because, according to the Pharisaical understanding of the Sabbath, the disciples were breaking the Sabbath law. The Sabbath was established by God through Moses as one of the Ten Commandments, which can be found in Exodus chapter 20. And in verses 8 through 11, we read the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." There are at least five other places in the Old Testament, specifically in the Torah, the law, the first five books, where God sets down the rules and talks about the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 31 is one of the biggest. God makes it clear how important the Sabbath is. Again, he calls it holy. The word holy, while it does mean upright or righteous, it does mean clean, it also means set apart. God is saying that the Sabbath day is a day that he has set apart to be a day of ceasing, a day of resting, a day of worshiping him. He states that this day shall be a covenant, a sign of the covenant between him and his people. He establishes there that breaking the Sabbath is a capital offense. Because of all of this, it is of real importance. The religious leaders, the Pharisees of Israel in the time of Jesus, they took the Sabbath incredibly seriously. This conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees about the Sabbath is a theme that is woven throughout all four Gospels. These two stories which we read today are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke almost word for word for what they are today. God said, do not work on the Sabbath. The Pharisees wanted to obey God. So they asked the question, what does it mean to work? That question is not necessarily wrong in and of itself. But what they did with the answers to that question, that's the problem. They took their answers to that question and they elevated it to be this on the same level as the very words of God. They added rules to the law, and then they imposed those rules on the people of Israel. Even today, this question arises. While I was studying and preparing for this message, I stumbled upon an Orthodox Jewish website that had an article titled, The 39 Categories of Sabbath Work Prohibited by Law. Some of those categories include carrying, cooking, burning, writing. That third one, burning, that is the reason why some Orthodox Jewish people will not drive a vehicle on the Sabbath, because most vehicles use combustion engines. So they say you're burning, you're not allowed to do that. And yet, those 39 prohibited works do not come from the text of the Old Testament. They do not come from the law. They come from later Jewish tradition that has been added to the law. God said not to work on the Sabbath. The Pharisees said, okay, plucking grain and shucking it counts as work. Therefore, what the disciples are doing is unlawful. But let's look at how Jesus responds. He asks two questions. In doing so, he is giving them two examples that come directly from the Old Testament text. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, have you read what David did? Here, Jesus is quoting a story from the life of David, which can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. The interesting thing here about this story is that it isn't even precisely about the Sabbath. The story is David and his men are on the run from Saul. They stopped in the city of priests, a city called Nob, where the tabernacle was and the Ark of the Covenant and all of that. And while David was there, he asked the high priest for food because he and his men had none. They were hungry. They were on the verge of starvation, most scholars believe. The priest then tells him there is no food except for the bread of the presence, sometimes called showbread. That bread was an offering that was set aside for the Lord, and then once a week it was replaced. That happened on Sabbath. After the bread was replaced, that bread could only then be eaten by the priests of the tabernacle. However, the high priest gives this bread to David and his men. In the second question slash example that Jesus gives, It deals directly with the Sabbath. Read in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? The priests in the temple, in the tabernacle before and then in the temple when it was made, they have duties and responsibilities that must be done on the Sabbath. For one, they have to make the bread of the presence every Sabbath. For two, there is daily sacrifices set down in the law that they have to do every day, including the Sabbath. And then, especially, there are special Sabbath sacrifices that are above and beyond the daily sacrifices, which are laid out in the law. That can be found in Numbers chapter 28. Both examples are meant to show that the mercy and steadfast love of the Lord take precedent over ritualism. In the case of David, yes, the bread of the presence was set set aside. It was holy for the priests. And yet, when men are starving, mercy is more important than ritual. In the case of the temple priests working on the Sabbath, the love and service of the Lord and of the temple overrides the requirements of the Sabbath. That second one is incredibly poignant because both requirements are clearly laid down in the text of the law. The text clearly says no one is supposed to work on the Sabbath. The text clearly says these priests have to do these sacrifices on the Sabbath. Immediately after asking the Pharisees these two questions, Jesus makes three incredible statements. This really is going to be the center of what we're talking about today. The first statement is found in verse 6 of chapter 12, and it ties directly into Jesus' second question. Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Think about the logic that he just laid out. Service in the temple overrides the Sabbath. Yet, something greater than the temple is here. The claim that Jesus is making is truly astounding. And for us to understand it, we have to go all the way back to Exodus, when the Jews were leaving slavery in Egypt, and then they wandered in the desert. As they wandered, they experienced the presence of the Lord daily through a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. Then once they got to Mount Sinai and they built the ark, they built the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord came down from the mountain and it went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. That tabernacle, that ark went with them wherever they went. The presence of God was with his people. Then, in the time of Solomon, they built the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant was put into the Holy of Holies of the temple. And that came to be the resting place of God on earth with his people. Once a year, the priests would go into the Holy of Holies, and they would be directly in the presence of God. When Jesus is saying that he is greater than that temple, he is saying that he is the presence of God with us. He is saying that we don't have to travel halfway across the world to the temple in Israel in order to meet God, but that God came down to be with us. The second statement that Jesus makes is just as important, and this one's a little bit more difficult to understand, so let's walk through it. In verse 7, Jesus says this, "And if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Here, Jesus is first and foremost saying that his disciples are guiltless. He is saying that the priests in the temple who do their work on the Sabbath are guiltless. He is saying that David and his men, as far as eating the bread of the presence, are guiltless. Why? To answer that question, Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Let me quickly break down the context of Hosea chapter 6 for you. God, through the prophet Hosea, has confronted the people of Israel with their sin and their idolatry against God. The people of Israel then turn and they say that they want to repent and that they're going to turn back to God. But God then immediately calls them out and he says that their repentance is fleeting. He compares it to a mountain mist. He says that it's disingenuous. So in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says this to his people, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The word that is used in Matthew is translated as mercy, while the word that is used in Hosea is translated as steadfast love. That word that is used there is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. There is no real equivalent English word for that word. The word is used a whole lot in the Old Testament, almost 250 times. And it is often used when referring to God's steadfast and covenant love for us. But that love, that word, it's more than just an emotion. It implies action. Action that comes from loving kindness. That is one of the reasons why it's translated so many different ways. Sometimes in the Bible, the word is translated as mercy, or kindness, or goodness, or faithfulness, or loyalty, or as a combination of any of those words. People are just making up words to try to convey this idea. Here's an example that comes out of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This is God talking about himself here as he responds to the people of Israel having just betrayed him at Mount Sinai with the golden calf. This is what the Lord has to say. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, steadfast love, and faithfulness, keeping hesed, steadfast love for thousands. That hesed in Hosea is then contrasted to sacrifice and burnt offerings. What God is saying here is that he wants our active, steadfast, covenant love, not legalistic ritualism. God is not a taskmaster looking for strict adherence to a set of arbitrary rules. He desires our hearts in the things that we do. This is Jesus' very point about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not meant to be a set of strict legalistic rules. It is meant to be a place where we express our steadfast love to the Lord. Even more than that, it is a place where we experience the steadfast love of the Lord and his mercy for us. I believe this concept has a really special meaning for Matthew himself, the author. If you remember from a couple weeks back, you guys studied chapter 9 of Matthew. Jesus calls Matthew to him, and then Matthew invites Jesus and other tax collectors over to his house, and they have dinner together. The Pharisees then confront Jesus' disciples. And this is what Jesus responds to that confrontation with. The same exact quote from Hosea 6:6. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The steadfast love and mercy of Jesus is what saved Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector, the one who was not welcome in the synagogue. And yet, that same man who wasn't welcome in the synagogue writes this book, this literary masterpiece, and he quotes and understands more of the Old Testament than almost any other. He understands the centrality of this concept of hesed to God's plan. Now, we're going to look at the third statement that Jesus makes to the Pharisees. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 8. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite ways to refer to himself through all of the Gospels. Jesus here is claiming lordship over the Sabbath. This has really two major implications for our passage. First, he is claiming that it is okay for the disciples to pluck and shuck the grain on the Sabbath because he is the one who has authority over the Sabbath. The second implication, I think it would be really helpful for us to look at one of the parallel accounts of this story. Let's jump over to Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23. The story plays out almost exactly the same way until you get to verse 27. This is where Jesus makes his claim that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He says this, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Do you see Jesus' argument here? Man was not created so that the Sabbath laws could be obeyed. No, the Sabbath was created so that man can rest. So, because of that, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming not only lordship over the Sabbath, he is claiming lordship over man. He is the Lord of rest. In him, we can find rest. This ties back into chapter 11, verse 28 of Matthew, and chapter 12, verse 20 of Matthew, the scenes that came before and after our text today. Jesus said, "In me you will find rest for your souls." Isaiah then prophesied about Jesus, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench." After declaring these three statements, first, Jesus is greater than the temple. Second, Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice. And third, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He then goes on into the next scene and he illustrates what he has just taught. Look at chapter 12, starting in verse 9. He goes into the synagogue of those Pharisees, and there was a man who had a withered hand. The Pharisees then try to set Jesus up by asking if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, because they wanted to accuse Jesus under their understanding of the Sabbath laws. Jesus then responds by saying this in verse 11. "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then Jesus heals the man. This is what sparks the Pharisees to try and destroy him. Jesus illustrates that he is greater than the temple by healing the man. Jesus illustrates that God desires mercy and not sacrifice through the statement he makes, "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And Jesus illustrates that he is Lord even over the Sabbath when he points out that just as we would save our livestock on the Sabbath, he would save a man on the Sabbath, because we are his. I think it is really interesting to note here, as I talked about a little bit earlier, that these two scenes, biblically, do not necessarily happen on the same day. They could have happened on the same Sabbath, they could have been one Sabbath after another, or they could have happened in a short period of time. We have no idea. And yet, in all three parallel versions of this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these scenes are back to back in all three of them. Jesus makes a statement, a profound statement, and then he illustrates it in what he does in healing the man. It's clear Jesus is not yet ready for the final confrontation with the religious leaders of his day, but he is unwilling to leave that man in the state he is in. All right. We have walked through this text together, so let us return to the questions that we started with. Why Sabbath? And who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Let's answer them out of the text of Scripture. Let's start with why Sabbath. Jesus makes it abundantly clear. The Sabbath is part of God's steadfast love for us. We were not made to follow this rule. This rule was made for our benefit because God loves us. Mark records Jesus saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man, for the Sabbath. We looked at it earlier, but we didn't talk about this part of it. When the original fourth commandment was given in Exodus chapter 20, if you look at verse 11, the reason that is given for this commandment is this. God in creation worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, we should do the same. Think about it. God is all powerful. God does not need to rest. The reason why God chose to rest here is because he was going to be an example for us. Because we are finite, we need to rest in our dependence upon him. We were designed by God with this rhythm of work and rest, work and rest. And we should, as the people of God, therefore take the Sabbath seriously, even when the culture around us does not take it seriously. We should be intentional with what we do on the Sabbath. Instead of just setting aside a time not to work, we should seek real rest. The question then becomes, in what or whom do we rest? We rest in the God of creation. We rest in the God who rested. We rest in his presence. Jesus, in his first statement to the Pharisees, claimed that he is greater than the temple. In doing so, he claimed to be God with us. So let us rest in him. He tells us specifically in the passage that came before this story, Matthew 28:11-30. Let me read it again. It's just so beautiful. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, our rest is found in Jesus. But that rest is not in action. This all ties together so beautifully. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, think about what a yoke is. A yoke is something that you work under. A burden is something that you carry. We must seek, we must strive to rest in Jesus. The rest is not laziness or inactivity. It is intentional action. That ties into the second statement that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That hesed mercy, that steadfast love, is an active mercy. It is a love that manifests in striving and in intentional action. Therefore, we must be intentional in the rest that we seek in Jesus. Then we have the capstone, Jesus' third statement. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus has all authority over the Sabbath. Jesus has all authority over us. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of rest. The Sabbath points to him, and in him we can find our rest. The Sabbath is not about checking out or taking a day off. The Sabbath is not about what you do or do not do on that day. The Sabbath is about refilling ourselves in Jesus Christ, the fountain of rest. If we are going to honor the Sabbath, then we must intentionally and actively seek our rest in him. Not because we earn anything by our steadfast love of him, but because of his steadfast love and mercy for us. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. We rest because he rested. We act because of his action of mercy to us. That is what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. That is what it means that Jesus is gentle and promises us rest. That is what it means that Jesus is greater than the temple. That is what it means that Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice. And that is what it means that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the gospel. Come to him. Believe in him. Give him your life, and you will find rest for your soul. Every person, whether this is the first time you have heard this or the 10,000th time you have heard this, needs to hear it again. Jesus is our only hope. He is our Messiah. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. So as we leave this place today, let us strive to rest in the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your love of us. Thank you for your mercy to us. Lord, you have promised us rest. We are in rebellion against you in our natural state, and yet you offer us mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We worship you now. We seek you. Fill our hearts with your presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.